Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you bless this time. I cannot do justice to the intercession of your Son that's seen in John 17, to the greatest prayer that's ever been uttered and recorded in the whole history of the human race. A prayer without parallel. But I do pray that your people will be blessed through it. I pray that the character of your Son, your character, would be revealed to them in glorious ways today. I pray for a movement of the Spirit to apply these things to our souls. I pray that if there are any unconverted here, that they would not turn away at the knowledge that you glorify yourself in all things, but rather they would seek the God of glory, that they might benefit from your glory, that they might praise you for your glory. Bless this time, Father. Give me clarity, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. John 17, that we are now entering into, is the high priestly prayer of Jesus, the Lord's Prayer, as it is called from the synoptics, that begins with "Our Father who is in heaven," is a bit of a misnomer. Be a lot better identified as the disciples' prayer, because that is Jesus teaching the disciples how to pray. Here, though, is the real Lord's Prayer. And I think it's perhaps less helpful for me to say a lot about this prayer until we have observed it. So to that end, please read along with me as I will read all of it to you now in its entirety, starting in verse 1 of John 17. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, And these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that's you, Christian, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. And that is why I didn't want to keep going on and trying to give you an explanation until you'd seen the magnitude of the thing that we are now entering into in our study. Last time our Lord taught his disciples how to pray to the Father in his name. And I explained there that you had a blueprint that was equally as relevant to us as it was to the disciples. It was a pattern for the prayer of all the saints. Now there are principles from this prayer that we can employ and implement in our own prayers. We will learn how to do that. But in John 17, you have our Lord praying a prayer, the likes of which had never been prayed, nor could ever be prayed by anyone other than himself. Jesus here is a breath away from his passion. He is standing in the shadow of his cross, so near he is to it. And he is the great high priest, entering into the true Holy of Holies, not as a descendant of Aaron and therefore foreshadowing a greater fulfillment, but as the ultimate fulfillment of God's reconciliation with man. Now, the tearing of the temple veil is going to come soon, and that event will signify many things, chiefly that the barrier between God and man is abolished in Christ. Now, that account is handled elsewhere in the gospel traditions. Here, though, a veil is not being torn so much as the corners of it are being pulled back, and you and I, along with the 11, are being invited to peer in to that most sacred space that has been forever closed. Psalm 24 speaks of the King of Glory entering into his everlasting courts. Verses 7 through 10 read as follows: Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Now that speaks of Christ entering into the presence of his Father victorious, having overcome the world, having overcome sin, having overcome death, having overcome Satan. In John 17, the ancient doors have not yet opened, but the ancient hinges have definitely started to creak and moan in anticipation of the King of Glory walking through them. Now, it seems unlikely that the disciples grasp the magnitude of what they are about to be made privy to. I am studying this with you in hindsight, having full knowledge of the fulfillment of all of these things, and I am quite sure that the scale of this is lost on me as well. The magnitude of this in its fullness is simply beyond me. What I do know is that what they are hearing as Christ prays this prayer is such that no mortal ear is fit to hear it. And likewise, what we are now studying, no mortal mind is fit to study. And the fact that we have been given this blessing is a matter of pure grace. Now, Caiaphas was the high priest that year, so the most sacred duties of the day of Passover would have fallen to him. And what Caiaphas and so many other frauds have been doing in pretense for quite a while now, as the high priest was just an agent of Rome, Christ is doing authentically. They were defiling this process with their hypocrisy. He is the true fulfillment of what they falsely claimed to represent. This is not a mere man in Moses' tabernacle or Solomon's tabernacle, temple rather, or Zerubbabel's or Herod's. On that one sacred day, this is the warrior lamb praying to the Father about benefits of a reconciliation that he himself is a breath away from purchasing with his blood. This is otherworldly, man. I mean, truly. It is entirely beyond the 11 men that are hearing it in this chapter. You know, think about a kid who's been sent to bed. He's been sent to bed so that his parents can have an especially weighty conversation. Matters pertaining to the direction of the family. Things that would potentially grieve that child, cause them consternation, anxiety. So the kid is sent to bed and doesn't stay in bed. He gets back up and he goes to the top of the stairs and he listens in on a conversation that he was never intended to hear. This far exceeds the magnitude of anything that could ever be discussed by mortal parents or any mere humans for that matter. This is the continuation of a conversation that began before the world was. This is God speaking to God about the revelation of secrets long hidden in the mind of God and revealed in part through the words of the prophets, but never seen fully. And these men have not been sent to bed. They've been invited into the observation of this as a result of John 15:15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. What a thing to be a friend of Jesus and ushered in to the revelation of the great cosmic plan of God concerning the reconciliation of fallen man to himself. They get to sit in on this. And so do we. Now, we are soon going to start to work into this chapter. I want to give you a couple overarching thoughts to hold in mind as we do this. What we're going to deal with as a majority issue today, deeply theological truths and theological wonders. These are more of a practical nature, though. Okay, so preliminary thought number one, this is corporate prayer. It needs to be understood for a number of reasons. So this is a prayer being prayed to God, as all genuine prayers are, but it's being prayed also in the presence of others and for their benefit. Okay? Now, this is the most profound prayer that's ever been uttered, as I said. It's also the longest prayer of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. But as much as those things are true, it is also beautiful in its simplicity. It is very simple in its language, to the point which you could have a small child present, and they could understand the vocabulary, the words that are being used. Jesus is praying to the Father for the Father's glory and for his own, but also for their good, and they are not helped if they cannot understand him. Now, some of the theological concepts, again, are only going to be understood in hindsight, but the language in this prayer is not beyond the grasp of a child. Most often, simple prayers are sincere prayers. Now, different people speak differently naturally, have different vocabularies. I have a way of speaking. I also have a vocabulary that's informed by my studies, and as a result of the amount of study that I do, and when I'm in corporate prayer or when I'm preaching, I have to be careful not to speak over people's heads, and I acknowledge that I fail in that occasionally. I was giving a Bible study to my children this week, and I had to like find 2 and 3 synonyms to certain words because I was like, I don't think they know what that means, and they probably don't know what that means either. And so it is good for me to be reminded of that, because when I'm preaching and when I'm praying in the presence of others. I'm doing so for their benefit, not to speak over them, not to give a verbose speech. Be careful not to do that. And very often the people who do that when they pray are not doing it for the benefit of others. They're doing it for their own benefit, to try to impress others. Anybody who's impressed by that, by the way, is a fool, and anybody with discernment is not impressed by that. They are quite unimpressed and very much put off. But our Lord here gives us an example of simplicity in praying. Most profound prayer you could ever pray, and very, very simple, comprehensible. Point number two, as we start to turn our attention to this chapter, is that John 17 is the answer to the Arminian objection to Calvinist prayers on the basis of God's sovereignty. The objection is this: if God is sovereign, then why pray? Because he has control over all things, so it's going to happen anyways. Why even spend the breath to ask him to bring it to pass? Well, there is a major philosophical problem with that objection, and that is that if God is not sovereign, he therefore cannot control all things, and you may not therefore want to spend your breath on that, because he can be as good-natured as you want him to be, but he ultimately doesn't have the power to bring it to pass, because he is just a reactionary creature like you and I. He's a pinball being knocked around the machine in the same way that we are. Therefore, he can react to your prayer, but he can't control the universe that he created, and he can't give you the answer that you want anyhow. Now, putting that aside, thinking about John 17, I would ask that Arminian, if we should not be praying to God for things that he will bring to pass anyways, then why does Jesus? Because that is what this prayer is. John 17, 1 through 5, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." That glorification, that hour, is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." I ask you, was any of that in question? Was any of that in jeopardy? Was any of that a maybe? No, that is the most forecasted event in the history of the human race, first spoken of in the garden, clarified in the Abrahamic covenant, clarified greater through Moses, and then clarified even greater and greater and greater through the many different prophets down through the ages. So this isn't in jeopardy, and yet he's praying that it would come to pass. With this in mind also, pick up again in verse 12. "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Is the salvation of the elect in jeopardy? Is God going to lose them? "No one will pluck them out of my Father's hand." And yet he is praying for that very thing, isn't he? Even though it is sure, even though it is certain. Going on in verse 20. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." That speaks to the formation of the church and beyond. We already know that the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. And didn't he just essentially pray that the gates of hell would not prevail against this church. He did. All that's been promised through the prophets, all of those issues are settled and immutable, and still he is praying and asking the Father for those things, knowing that they are certain. The sons of the devil pray to impose their will upon God. The sons of God pray that his will would be brought to bear upon this wicked world. And the sovereignty of God isn't a wet blanket for enthusiastic prayers. An impotent God is. If you cannot answer your prayers, you may as well save your breath. You could pray it to a garden gnome with equal success. And having said these things, the simplest outline of the intercessory prayer consists of three sections. Jesus prays for himself. That's the first section. That's how it's identified in most Bibles, particularly study Bibles. That is hardly the whole story, though. That is not just Jesus praying for himself. I think that's a flattening out, as I'll soon show you. The second section is Jesus praying for his disciples that are on earth, and the third section is Jesus praying for all believers, and as I indicated when we went through that the first time, that includes you and I, if indeed you are in Christ. Now, the latter two sections, we may not handle each in a single week. I highly doubt that we will, but with the first section, we are going to be able to handle that in a week, and that will be this week. And that is the section in which Jesus prays, at least in part, for himself. And that occurs in verses 1 through 5. Look to verse 1 with me now, and just the first section here. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said. Now, stop there for a moment. First thing to note is that this prayer is not isolated from that which precedes it. Thus, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said. Now, on this basis, we know what he has been saying to his disciples in his most intimate discourse in what's called the upper room discourse now becomes the source material for this most intimate prayer. The thematic elements established from chapters 13 through 16 are foundational to the petitions of this prayer. He prays for their preservation. Sounds a lot like John 13:1. He loved them to the end. And elsewhere you see that theme. Even through worldly persecution and satanic opposition. He prays for the disciples' experience of love and joy. That goes back to the conversation that precedes it as well. Eternal life through him. Saving faith is a pillar of this prayer in this very first section. That's present in the living and the truthful way and elsewhere. Also, the provision of a supernatural revelation of who Christ and the Father are as a gift of grace. Power in preaching is here. The blessing of the Spirit, the implied presence of the Spirit in the work of the Spirit goes all the way through this. That harkens back to the upper room discourse. The submission of the Son to the Father is a central theme. The unity of the Son and the Father. These things he has been speaking about also. In fact, the springboard for this great prayer is, I have overcome the world. Now, this being said, the great overcomer still submits to his Father by petitioning the provision of that which he has overcome to gain. That's a critical point. These are his rewards. The King of Glory has gained all of these things. And speaking in the sense of this being so inevitable that he will accomplish all of this, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And yet, even though these are his rewards, he never seeks them apart from the Father. That is the great unity of the Son and the Father. He has never accomplished anything apart from the glory of the Father. And that, too, occurs in this great prayer and harkens back to the conversation that precedes it. And it is the first issue that Jesus addresses in this prayer. And the fact that this prayer is informed by all that our Lord has just taught demonstrates one of the critical ways that theology is put into action, because prayer is action, though it is seldom thought of that way. And prayer is how the gospel becomes active. Our teaching is true, but God is the power behind that truth. Thus, we give truth with power when we teach and also pray. It is for this reason folly to teach without prayer. You better be saturating your teaching in prayer. In form here, without explicitly saying it, But in form, Jesus is teaching his men not to rely upon themselves as teachers, but to entrust the outcome of their teaching to God, who alone is capable of blessing it. Now, in my pre-sermon prayers, you often hear me say some form of, and we pray for a movement of the Spirit without whom we can do nothing. That is not lip service on my part. That is a sincere recognition of the fact that I can talk till I'm purple. And without a movement of the Spirit, this goes nowhere. It'll never bleed into the souls of the people of God if the Spirit of God does not put it there. Without orthodoxy, there is no salvation. But with orthodoxy, there is no salvation without God blessing it. And that is why we pray as we teach. Now, preaching without praying conveys a kind of self-reliance that is inarguably anti-Christ and anti-gospel. Gospel is a gospel of grace. That is the gospel that I preach. Therefore, I reach for grace to give that gospel when I pray to the God of my gospel. And if I do not do this, I am grossly inconsistent with the notion of grace that I am preaching. Verse 1 again, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now that notable phrase, my hour has not yet come, that pervades the Gospels, has melted away into the, meaning my, hour has come. And this is the hour of his passion. This is the crucifixion, and it includes also the resurrection and his ascension. All of that is contained in the hour. The hour has come. Now, what we must take special note of is that the hour that has come has not come to bring the Son shame. It has come to bring both Son and Father glory. And glory is best defined as that for which God is worthy to be praised. Now, you may argue that a stripped, bare Middle Eastern man being slaughtered as a public spectacle cannot possibly be that for which God is worthy to be praised. Then I would argue as a counter to that, that that does not come close to describing what is about to happen here. This is the king whose reign was inaugurated at the baptism of John, whose ultimate victory will be consummated at the second coming, being coronated as king for all the world to see, if only they had eyes to see it. And verse 2 is the effect of this coronation, which is also his reward for having overcome. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. That is supreme sovereign reign. And that is precisely what Paul speaks of to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I tell you what, if that had been written as a commentary on John 17:1, you couldn't have done better. Glorify your Son, the Son may glorify you, and that concerns the cross. This is why the first leg of this prayer cannot just be considered Jesus prays for himself. Yeah, he does pray for himself. But ultimately, to the end of the Father being glorified and concerning an activity without which we would all be damned. So in a sense, he prays for himself. But because the glorification of God and the salvation of man is contingent upon his success, it cannot ultimately be considered something that is prayed only for his benefit. Now, there is a connection between the glory of the eternal Son and of the eternal Father that we do not experience in our normal human circumstance. Okay, if I bring glory to myself, first of all, I do so wrongly because I am not worthy of glory. But nonetheless, if I did this, if I took some action that was designed to engender praise from somebody else and I was successful and they gave me that praise, I would be the beginning and the end of my own glorification. I am the beneficiary, the sole beneficiary. You know, the genesis and the terminus. It is about me, it is only about me all the way through. I create the circumstances designed to bring glory, I receive the glory. But the Father and the Son, who actually are worthy of glory, are involved in a perpetual conduit of glorification. On one side of the conduit, you have the Father. On the other side, you have the Son. And whatever glorifies one necessarily glorifies the other as well, flows to the other as well. If the Father loves the Son, he glorifies himself in that he is loving, and that reveals his nature. And he glorifies the Son in that he reveals that the Son is worthy to be loved, which reveals the nature of the Son. You are not worthy to be loved. You are made worthy to be loved by the blood of Jesus. Jesus is fundamentally, inerrantly worthy to be loved. So in that sense, Father glorifies himself and the Son. And the Son, in overcoming, glorifies himself by the demonstration of his own awesome power. But he also glorifies the Father because he has accomplished that which he was sent by the Father to do as the first person of the Trinity, having established the roles of the Son and the Spirit. In this statement, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, you have an answer to the great why of the gospel. And there are lesser whys, but this is the great why. As in, why does God save sinners? Why did Christ die for wretches? The great why of why God saves sinners is to glorify himself. John 17:3-4, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. The Son's obedience to the Father, to the glory of the Father, is a central element in John's gospel. You see it in John 5:19, many other places. And the greatest obedience that the Son ever gave to the Father was obedience unto death, wherein he fulfilled the covenant of redemption. And the covenant of redemption is the Father saying, I will elect a people before yet there was a people to elect, before there was a creation at all. And the Son stepping forward and saying, I will, in accordance with your will, in the economy of redemption, redeem those people that you have elected. And the Spirit stepping forward and saying, I will take those people that you, Father, have elected, and that the Son will redeem, and I will sanctify them and glorify them. God glorifying himself, especially in salvation, is a very common theme in Scripture and a very well-known truth to any student of Scripture who's remotely paying attention. Dan gave you an excellent lesson on this morning. I couldn't have planned that better if I'd done it intentionally. And he showed you many examples of the way that God brings glory to himself, that this is his modus operandi. But in the Old Covenant, you can not only see God's glory and God's glorification of himself in general, you can see it in salvation, and you can see it in an inter-Trinitarian context, the different persons of the Trinity glorifying each other. Psalm 110:1 is one of these examples. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, you can see that, but in the New Testament, you can see it much more clearly. In John 6, for example, we learned exactly how the Father and the Son glorify each other through salvation. Verses 37-40, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's election and irresistible grace via the Spirit. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That is redemption of the Son. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, that is particular redemption, otherwise known as limited atonement, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The Father has elected a people. He has chosen them. Those that will be saved. The Son has glorified the Father by purchasing those people with his blood. Christ has glorified the Father by making good on the Father's promise to gather all of his children, losing none. Man is the beneficiary of salvation, but we are never to be understood as the primary point behind it. The glory of God is the primary point. And any soteriological system or gospel system or system of salvation that places man at the center of it is satanic. These systems which have rotted out American Christianity hold up the love of God for man as absolutely paramount. But in order to do so, they must demean the category of divine love that actually is paramount. And this truly paramount love is implied in every statement that Christ has ever made about himself and the Father with respect to their relationship. It saturates every conversation he's ever had with the disciples about the way that the Father is disposed to him and he to the Father. But it is also said explicitly many, many times. And he will say it again before this prayer is through. Starting in verse 22, Jesus prays that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, as a matter of nature, children are loved by their parents, but as a matter of nature, every child was born of a greater love, that of their mother and their father. Lydia and I clearly teach our children that our love for them is great, but our love for each other is greater. And that is something of the sense here. Although we are speaking of an infinite being existing in three persons, and so being infinite, his love cannot be more or less, cannot be greater or lesser, but infinitely as he is infinite. And so that is why I am speaking of a primary love versus a secondary love. You can't really speak of God's love quantitatively. God is infinite. His love is infinite. But the primary love is between the persons of the Trinity, and the secondary love is God loving man. And that is, by the way, no denigration of the love that God has for his children. Okay? The greatness of this primary love is, in fact, the only reason that anything that exists actually is loved, or that love itself actually exists. And the only reason that there is a redeemed people. Any child that would be disappointed that their parents' love for each other is greater than their love for them ought to consider that without that greater love, they would not exist. And so it is with this. No soul would have been born again if God the Father did not love God the Son, and God the Son did not love God the Father. It is because of this love that they saved wretches for their glory. The Father expresses his love for the Son by performing his role in the saving of sinners, and the Son demonstrates his love for the Father by performing his role, and the Spirit expresses his love for them both by performing his role. That is how they love each other. Glorification is a result of their love for each other. They love each other, therefore they glorify each other. They show the world how worthy the others are to be praised. Pick up again in verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The incarnation, as I see it, was the second greatest act of humility in the history of our race. This is when God became man. And Jesus speaks about getting his glory back. Now, Carson rightly points out that Jesus is not asking to be de-incarnated. He's not asking to cease to be human. The humility of the incarnation was removed as the veil was lifted from the Son, and then his humanity was no longer a source of humiliation. But now in his glorified body, his humanity was a clear testament to him having overcome the world. Post-incarnation, the humanity of Jesus is eternal. He is forevermore the God-man. And the number one greatest act of humility in the history of the human race is when that God-man sacrificed his life in the most self-effacing way imaginable, and that was the cross. And it was through that sacrifice that the humility of the incarnation was taken and supplanted by the glory of a risen Christ. Now, before we conclude, there's a major aspect of the teaching in verse 3 that I intentionally left until now. And I left it because of its weight, because of its gravitas. Heaven is on one side of this truth, and hell is on the other. Verse 3 again reads, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." One commentator on the basis of this writes, "Eternal life is not so much everlasting life as personal knowledge of the everlasting one." I would say amen, and I would add to that, that any true personal knowledge of God produces love for God, and Jesus quite agrees with me on the basis of verse 26, "And I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Now, friend, in conclusion, I would ask you, have you prayed a prayer to the wind for salvation from a God whose presence in no way is manifest in your life because you are still without his presence? Do you live because you have the life of God in you, or did you recite some worthless satanic prayer that you are relying upon or make some profession that will not stand in the day of judgment? And there's another question. Have you embraced a culture of Christianity without Christ? Many have. This is endemic to the American situation. They are cultural Christians. It is apple pie. It is guns. It is God. It is going to church on Sunday because you were raised to go to church on Sunday. It is a matter of habit. But you don't know God, that they have known you. We want Christ more than we want heaven, friend. Heaven is a consequence of us wanting Christ, because Christ is there. Do you want Christ? Or are you going through the motions because this is the way that you were raised? Because you will be sent to a hypocrite's hell. That will not endure. That will not save you. Do you participate in dead religion to appease your conscience? And this is certainly tied to that cultural Christianity thing. It's remarkable to me that some people will come into churches and give a sizable amount of their income to that church, and they're not converted. It doesn't mean anything. It isn't worth anything. We were talking this morning prior to the service, and I kind of realized this is like what a man does with a prostitute. Once you've used them, you give them money as a matter of appeasing your conscience, and because a transaction has occurred. This is what you're attempting to do to God when you give money, but you don't give your worship. And God is not going to respond to that positively. Now, he will take your money. He will use it for a good effect, and that the wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous. But he will cast you into everlasting darkness, you who thought that you could purchase the love of God with the stuff that was in your pocket. He will use it to avail the church of Christ, but it will avail you nothing on the day of judgment. If the only faith you have amounts to a get-out-of-hell-free card, you aren't getting out of hell. Let me read it to you again. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, that they may know you. Oh, there's something far greater there. We aren't just living forever. We are living forever to know the God of forever. And that is the point. So do you have an intercessor? Do you have a mediator? Do you have something standing between you and the wrath of God? Something strong enough to satisfy the wrath of God? Something that can withstand hell's fury? Someone? Because this person has got to be God. Or else he is a created being and he will be consumed by a God who is greater than him. This is Christ. If you do not have Christ, you had better turn to him today, because you will bear the wrath of God alone. And that cup of his wrath that we read about this morning from the Psalms, you will drink it. And it will never be empty. Ever. You will drink it and drink it and drink it. And friend, I pray that you don't. Because it is so horrible that the Son of God on earth prayed that he wouldn't have to drink it if it was possible. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the joy that it is to study it. I thank you for your Son's prayer. And I pray if there are sinners here who remain unconverted, that they would turn to you even today, lest they choke eternally on your wrath in hell. And I praise you and I thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.